Our Old Testament reading comes from Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Our gospel reading comes from Mark 4, verses 26 to 34. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Such interesting pictures, visions, parables this morning, Lord. Just as the first disciples went to you privately to ask, what do they mean? We want to ask you this morning, Lord, what are you saying? What do these parables and stories mean? Please help us. Amen. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. For Ezekiel, the tall tree would have been Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. It was huge. It covered an enormous territory. The low tree, the one that was pretty much dried up, that would have been Israel. And it was dried up in part because of the big tree. Israel had continually rebelled against God, whored after other gods, and finally said, God said, you know, I'm going to stop protecting you. And so Babylon swept in, took the leading citizens of Jerusalem and of Israel, pulled them into exile in Babylon, and destroyed the temple. So this describes the picture pretty well. Here's Babylon, tall and mighty and flourishing, and there's Israel, dried up, virtually almost dead. But Ezekiel, it says, we don't have to give up hope. Because what God is going to do is he's going to take a little sprig from the top of that tree of Israel. And the top of the tree would have been the leader, the ruler of Israel. It's like he's going to take a descendant of that king, of that ruler. And he's going to plant that descendant. And out of that is going to come a flourishing, vital, tall nation, kingdom. And that was the hope of Israel. That was the hope that people had in Jesus' day. So we fast forward to the first century, and what's the tallest tree in the forest? That's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. And they're towering over Israel. Israel's in a bit better shape than they were back then, but there's still the Romans ruling over them, taxing them to death. And spiritually, even though they think they're doing better, Jesus says, you're actually not. The religion that at least many of you have is a dry religion. It's on the surface. It's ornamental rather than real fruit. So yeah, Jesus comes into the picture, and he starts announcing not the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, but announcing the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like something that's a lot bigger than the kingdom of Israel, and it is. And then he tells these stories about seeds, planting seeds and growing. And I know some of you are gardeners. I cut grass. That's about as close to gardening as I love weeding. I do weeding, but I don't do much more than that. But here are these stories that Jesus is telling, these parables about gardening, about farming, about seeds. And I think it's telling us something really important about the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is called other things in the Gospels. It's called eternal life. Literally, the words eternal life in Greek mean the life of the age to come, the kingdom of God. Another way the kingdom of God is described in the New Testament is as new creation. It's interesting, you know, hearing Beth preach the gospel to all creation. There's that vision for all of creation becoming new. And so how this kingdom comes is the question. And it's helpful to realize that actually how the kingdom, the new creation comes now is really quite similar to how the first creation came. So how did the first creation come into being? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke that light into being. The psalmist at one point simply says, God spoke and it came into being. And by it, the psalmist is referring to all of creation, heaven and on earth. And so creation came into being through the word. And then we get into that next chapter. And what is the next chapter of Genesis about? It's about a garden. And Adam and Eve are supposed to care for the garden, learning how to garden and how to take the basic principles of gardening into the entire world as they and their descendants help the world come to be a beautiful garden like Eden eventually. That's the idea. That's the plan. So Jesus is talking about gardening and farming. Again, I think these are hyperlinks that are here to remind us. This isn't just about restoring a nation of Israel. This is about all of creation being renewed. It's about new creation. There's one other really important point about how the first creation came into being and how the new creation comes into being. All the nations around Israel in the ancient world had their own creation stories. And virtually all the creation stories talked about creation coming about by violence. The gods duking it out with one another, and somehow in the process, they all had their own ways of describing it. This creation came about as the result of this violence that took place between the gods. Our creation account, the Hebrew creation account, begins with, in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. There's no violence. There's no war. There's no duking it out between the gods. There's only one God. And he speaks creation into being. Now, how is that tall tree supposed to be cut down, right? I mean, how are you supposed to get rid of that tall tree so that the short tree can flourish? There's only one answer to that question. You take an axe. You take a chainsaw. Of course, I'm putting it in modern-day terms. We had two trees in the back of our yard that were getting too big, no grass at all growing, and I like grass, and so we had them taken down. Some guys came in with chainsaws, and that's how we got rid of the tall trees. And so people assumed that when the Messiah came, of course the Messiah is going to come not only as a political leader, but as a military leader. And whether it's gathering an army of human soldiers or drawing to this earth an army of heavenly soldiers or both, obviously that's how the kingdom is going to come. I mean, it's the only way a kingdom like Rome, a tall tree like Rome, can possibly be taken down. But Jesus comes as a rabbi, a teacher. And he starts talking about seeds. He says, you know, it helps to have good soil. Sometimes the seed will fall on hard soil, on a hard path, and it's like the birds of the air just take it away before it even has a chance to penetrate the soil. Other seed falls on stony ground, and this is the word that's received with joy, but then the troubles of life, persecution comes and chokes that word. And then there's the thorny soil, where it's the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and other things that end up choking that plant as it begins to grow. And then there's the good soil. And when the seed comes into the good soil, the seed bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then Jesus says, you know, the measure you use will be the measure you get, suggesting that the size of the measuring container or cup that you use to take in the Word of God is the measure of the word you're going to get. And he says, actually, if you don't care about the Word of God, if you're not using any measuring cup whatsoever, well, even what you have, you may actually lose. You know, all this suggests that we have a role to play in this. And at the same time, in the next parable, he says it's so mysterious how a plant actually grows. And yeah, the Word of God is sort of mysteriously works within us, in our communities, in our churches, and even in the world. And then finally, the kingdom of God, the entire kingdom of God, is compared to one little mustard seed. It seems like nothing. But gradually it grows until it's so large that, and he's drawing upon an image from Ezekiel, the birds of the air come and nest in it. The birds of the air represent the nations, the people of the nations, and no one's forcing them to come. Birds aren't forced to come into a tree or nest in a tree. They come on their own because this seems like a good place to make a home. So clearly the Word of God is really important for the new creation, for what Jesus is about. And that raises the question, what is it? What is the Word of God? And I wouldn't be surprised if some of us said, well, that's easy, it's the Bible. You know, the Bible is the Word of God. And that's a good answer. But it's also a complicated answer. Obviously, when the Word of God came to Ezekiel, we're not saying that the Bible came to Ezekiel, right? There was no Bible. No, there was something called the Word of God that came to Ezekiel that was other than the Bible. I know there's some traditions that believe this, that God basically stopped speaking when the Bible stopped being written. Some people believe that. But I think most of us believe that the Word of God isn't limited to what God said 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. He continues to speak. That's why in our tradition we call this part of the service the Word of God, because we believe that God continues to speak. He uses this word, which is the record of how God has spoken in the past, but he's not limited to that, and he continues to unfold and speak his word today. The Word of God is living and active. Well, certainly Jesus' teaching, right? What comes out of Jesus' mouth is the Word of God. I mean, he's God, so what comes out of his mouth are words, and they have to be the Word of God. But even that gets complicated. You know, sometimes it's just so helpful to read through a whole book of the Bible to get things in perspective. And so I all this emphasis upon the Word, I thought, okay, we're going to really get into the Word now. But I read the next chapter, and there's hardly any red letter statements. You know, red letters are the statements in some of our Bibles that indicate Jesus is speaking. Hardly any red letter words. I thought that was interesting. And then we get to chapter 6, and you know, a ways into chapter 6, we finally get these instructions to the disciples that they're supposed to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick and set people free from demons. And he gives very specific instructions. He says, I want you to go. I don't want you to take an extra shirt. I don't want you to take any food. I want you to depend completely on the hospitality of the people you go to. So that seems to be instructions for missionaries, right? Except that I know that when my brother and sister-in-law went to Kenya, they took more clothes than the shirt on their back. Does that mean they were disobeying the word of God? They took supplies with them. And then when they come back to this country, they get supplies and they take those supplies with them. Or when they get to Nairobi, they buy supplies before they get to the land in which they live and serve. So is this the word of God? I mean, certainly Jesus' instruction should be the word of God. Or was it a specific word for his disciples for that moment? You see, it gets complicated. Even the Apostle Paul didn't depend upon the hospitality of the people he went to. He was a tent maker. He earned his own living. Sometimes he depended upon the support of other churches. So we know that Paul didn't take this literally. So I'm going along here. So what do we mean by the word of God? You know? And we get to chapter 7. And our passage for today was found in chapter 4. And Jesus begins to talk about the Bible. Okay. And so the situation is that some of the Pharisees are accusing of Jesus and his disciples of not washing their hands when they come from the marketplace. And the concern wasn't their physical sanitation. The concern was for their spiritual sanitation. Because it was feared that, you know, if you touch things in the marketplace, pots, pans, even food, it may be that sinners touch those things. Gentiles may have touched those things. So you have to make sure you wash your hands when you come in from the marketplace. And someone noticed that they didn't. Well, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, this is the Bible, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God, says Jesus, and are holding on to human traditions. And then he gives an example. He says, we all know the commandment in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, that says honor your father and mother. Except that some of you have decided that if someone declares their possessions korban, which means dedicated to God, they don't have to use their possessions to support their father and mother. They're relieved of that responsibility. And Jesus says that's hogwash. You're dishonoring the clear command of the Lord. And then he says, let's get back to this whole business of being defiled. Okay, let's get back to that. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you. Now, that would have been very confusing. I mean, there are a lot of laws in the Old Testament that talk about unclean and clean animals, clean and unclean objects. And this doesn't make any sense. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. What did you mean by that? He says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters from the outside can defile you? For it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach and then out of your body. And then Mark has a sort of a parenthesis here. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And that gets affirmed in the book of Acts in Peter's vision. So on the one hand, Jesus talks about the continuity between the Old Testament and what Jesus is doing now. And then he gives an example of discontinuity, that those food laws no longer apply. Like I said, it's complicated. So what's the word of the Lord? Now, Jesus does work with this whole subject of defilement and saying, it's the heart that gets defiled. It's what's in our hearts. But still, it's not the literal obedience to the Old Testament law like honoring your father and your mother. And even in that case, Jesus has qualifiers. At one point, he says, unless you hate your family. And in that case, I think he's meaning, if your mom and dad say you can't follow Jesus, you follow Jesus. You don't honor your parents in that. You don't obey your parents. If they say you can't follow Jesus, you follow Jesus anyway. So even those commands that seem to still apply today have exceptions to the rule. So it's complicated. It's kind of muddy here. And you know, Jesus isn't giving us a lot of stuff to work with until we get to the end of chapter 8. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say Jeremiah, some people, John the Baptist, alive again. So what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, at that point, says, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. And I picture the disciples here looking at each other, whispering, did he just admit to being the Messiah? You know, high fives all around. Jesus, he admitted to being the Messiah. So talk about exhilaration. I mean, Jesus is that sprig. Jesus is Israel's hope, the world's true hope, right? And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly. It's like the disciples were thinking, you know, I don't think this is a parable. It sounds like he really means it. So much so that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't know what he said. He may have simply said, no! And so we go from exhilaration to absolute deflation in about 5 seconds. But when Jesus turned and looked at all the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And so we go from exhilaration to deflation, to humiliation. Get behind me, Satan. You see, Satan is opposed to the kingdom of God coming, and especially coming in the way that Jesus is talking about. And if Peter puts himself against Jesus and opposes how the kingdom of God is going to come through Jesus, he's with Satan. I mean, you talk about whiplash. From exhilaration to deflation to humiliation. And then Jesus says, we read that he called the crowd. He says, come on, everyone come and listen in, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, Jesus hasn't mentioned anything about a cross yet. He talks about being killed. Doesn't say how he's going to be killed. So this is the first time he mentions the cross, and it's not in relationship to himself, it's in relationship to his disciples. And they would have shaken in their boots. I'm reading a book right now called Dominion. It's written by a guy who isn't technically yet a Christian. He seems to be on the way, but he's writing about how the Christian faith has impacted Western civilization. And right now, he's talking about the different means of execution in the ancient world. He begins with the Persians. And I'm not going to give you any details. This stuff is bad. So there's the Persians. And then there's how the Greeks sort of modified some of that. And then the Romans adopted and modified it. And they came up with their picture of the perfect form of execution. And that was crucifixion. And that's what would have come to the minds of these disciples when they heard, unless you are willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. So from exhilaration to deflation to humiliation to petrification, being absolutely petrified. So what's going on? It's kind of hard to avoid this passage, to pretend it doesn't exist. I mean, this is shock and awe, right? You can't just say, well, I think I'll just sort of mosey around this one. This is smack in the middle of Mark's gospel. And what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is this is the word. This is the word by which the kingdom of God comes into the world. Well, what does Jesus mean by taking up our cross? I've preached on this passage. I've often referred to it. It wasn't until this week, as I'm moving along here, that I realized that Jesus explains himself. There are three times that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him. And each time he says a little more about what he means about what's going to happen to them. And so in the next chapter, chapter 9, they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Now, going back to the passage I just talked about, it says that he began to teach them. It's almost like now he's really teaching them. This is the heart and crux of his message. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. People who died on a cross were treated as the scum of the earth. That's the very least and the last. There were basically two groups of people that were crucified. Rebels against the Roman Empire, anybody participated in any kind of rebel revolutionary movement, which probably included the two that were crucified on the right and left of Jesus, and the most frequent group of people were runaway slaves. Slavery was the oil of the Roman economy. Some people would argue that this country has gone to war for oil. Without slavery, the Roman Empire and economy would collapse. And so they had to communicate in the clearest, most excruciating way imaginable. If you run away, you're not just going to die. This is how you're going to die. It was for slaves. I think Jesus is beginning to explain to us what it means to take up our cross. It means being willing to be the least. And from that place of being willing to be the least, to serve everyone else. To be the slave of all. It's not always that difficult to serve from up here. Even those with hundreds of billions of dollars will once in a while open the door for their wives, pass the roast beef. But we're not talking about serving from above and feeling, you know, superior for serving. We're talking about from down here, seeing yourself as the servant of everyone else and doing it. Now, that seems still kind of abstract. And then Jesus gives a nice example that I think any of us who've been a parent, are a parent, can understand. He takes a little child in his arms and he says to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So for a couple to welcome a child into their lives, it changes their lives, right? My guess is that unless Shane and McKenna had a child with them this morning, I wouldn't have seen Shane running back and forth in the pastor's lounge, obviously trying to keep Shamus occupied, right? He wouldn't have done that unless they had welcomed a child into their lives. And when you welcome a child into your life, it requires sacrifice, right? Often sleep is the first form of sacrifice, but many sacrifices along the way. And we willingly do that because we love our children most of the time. But we're willing to make those sacrifices because we love them. And so Jesus gives us an example from everyday life. He says, you're already doing this. You know what I'm talking about here. And then we come to the last time he mentions what's going to happen to him. It's in chapter 10. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. It's sounding less and less like a parable, right? We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And I'm sure at that point people are filling in the blanks. Flog? What's after flog? Crucify. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Notice what happens next. Very similar. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus. And they say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Well, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking. You know what Jesus' glory refers to? It's the cross. You see, the cross is God, uncensored. The cross is God, naked. And I'm not just talking physically. The cross, what we see on the cross is who God actually is. He is the consummate servant who is continually giving his life to the world. The cross is God uncensored, naked. It is the supreme revelation of God. How do you think it works that all of us can be praying to God at the same time? Billions of people can pray to God at the same time, unless God was willing to serve, to give himself again and again, constantly, all the time, through all millennia. And he feels this stuff. He suffers. And he also celebrates. And that's why I say to you, my brothers and sisters, that this is the word that God, through Jesus, wanted to bring to us. It's the word of the cross, because the cross reveals to us, first of all, God, the uncensored, naked God, who, as Paul says, made himself nothing first, and then became the servant, even unto death. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He's talking about the baptism of his suffering. Oh yeah, we can. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left, that's not for me to grant. Those are places that have already been reserved, actually for a couple of revolutionaries. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Now, he's not denying that they're going to be leaders in the kingdom of God. We use this passage when we talked about the fact that we were made to reign. We were all made to be leaders. We were made to rule. But it's because of this passage that I said, and it's not what you think. Ruling isn't lording it over people. Ruling isn't telling others what to do. That's not what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You want status? Now keep in mind that honor in the ancient world was the supreme currency. If you had money, you used money to gain honor. You would help build a temple to the god or to the emperor. You'd build a special building in your municipality. Or even in relationship to the poor, people under your charge, on your estate, you would bless them so you would receive honor from them. And now Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, that's not what we do. In fact, I want you to go in the opposite direction. Seek to be, think of yourself as the least, and from that place, serve. And we might respond by saying, well, that's easy for you to say. You're the Son of God. You're God the Son. And then Jesus adds another element, a new element to explaining himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. To give a life as a ransom is to set people free. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. This is the word by which the kingdom comes into the world. It started with that little sprig, that one that Beth talked about, that one who is Jesus. And it continues to go into the world when his students and disciples learn from Jesus how to be self-sacrificing servants. And so we have this pandemic, right? And there were pandemics in the ancient world, plagues in the ancient world, and so Christians would take the relatives of people who had fled town because of their diseased relative, and they would take other people's relatives who were diseased into their own homes or take care of them as well as their own people. And Rome knew it couldn't come close to matching that. And eventually, it's that kind of love, that kind of self-sacrificing servanthood that weakened the Roman Empire and lifted up the Christian faith. That was the word that bore fruit. Now there's some caveats. I'm just going to quickly go through these. Maybe I'll preach a sermon talking about all of these. In terms of what servanthood isn't in the kingdom of God. It isn't necessarily doing whatever other people want us to do. James and John said, oh, we want you to put us at your right and your left. He says, no way. Okay, so serving people isn't necessarily doing what other people want us to do. We serve their need. We want to bring out the best of them. We want to serve the best in them. It also doesn't mean we never rest. Jesus rested. It doesn't mean we never speak our minds. Try to persuade people. Jesus spoke his mind and tried to persuade people. It doesn't mean we put ourselves down, wallow in guilt and shame. Jesus didn't put himself down. We also don't allow other people to put us down. I mean, they may do that, but we don't allow their perceptions to determine our perceptions of ourselves. We choose to put in our place in the lowest. We choose to have the mind of Christ, says Paul. It's something we volunteer to do as Jesus did. But I really don't want to dwell on those caveats because that will take the edge off. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In John's Gospel, Jesus simply says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And let me end by quoting Jesus. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Let's pray. Servant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like most children, we live our lives without being really aware of your constant sacrifices for us, of how constantly you serve us. Thank you for revealing who you really are on that cross. You ask us to share both your concern for this world and to make the necessary sacrifices to play our part. Each of us, one person, doing exactly what Beth said, making a difference by serving others. We thank and praise you for the sacrifices that Roger and Sue are making in the land to which you've called them. We praise you for their servant hearts and servant lives. We pray for their actions and their words and your word to bear more and more fruit for your kingdom. Closer to home, we thank you for the work of Schenectady Community Ministries, our mission of the month, where our daughter Stephanie will be working this summer. We thank you for the many acts of service that are carried out in your name through these ministries. Bless its staff and volunteers as they seek to shine with the light and life of Jesus. And Father, the Gentile family needs your light to shine into their hearts today, as does the Tigert family as they grieve the loss of husbands and fathers. Please comfort them with the hope of Jesus and guide them practically for the days ahead. Give our consistory wisdom as we meet this Tuesday. We pray your blessing upon the work at the well and the people that take advantage of our little free food pantry and put prayers in that prayer box. I pray for that man that was sleeping in front of the church early this morning when I arrived. Whatever led to his needing to sleep there, I pray, Lord, that you will address those needs and guide him into a future of flourishing, including the joy of knowing you. We pray that you will continue to dry up that tree called COVID, especially in those nations where few people have been vaccinated. And Lord, we not only offer our prayers to you, we offer our lives to you in service as slaves. For we know that whatever we do for the least of these, we do for you. And may we give credit to where credit is due. Not to us, O Lord, but to you be given the glory. And so gladly we say the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.